Father God, in the busyness of our lives, may we seek one thing, that one thing being you. May you bless my speaking this evening and each and every person here is listening. Amen. So, tonight we are here thinking about Psalm 27. Nick wrote for the theme of this thing, one thing. Now, firstly, I took offence because I thought, my three-point sermons are obviously dragging on a bit and Nick just wanted to bring us back to one thing only, but I'm sorry there are 3 points to make, but we'll come to those in a little while. One thing, just one. It's interesting with all the Christmas lists around at the moment, isn't it? There's not just one thing on them. There's many. When I was a child, there was a film about a group of men. And these group of men had kind of lost their way in life. They were having a midlife crisis. And they decided to go and find themselves in the Midwest somewhere. They disappeared off on their adventure. They mounted up on horses and they took part in a cattle drive to take the cattle from one place to another. They slept out under the stars. They ate steak and just lived a humble life. As the adventure unfolded, the rusty old cowboy who was leading the trek shared his wisdom around the campfire one night. And he said, "You city folk worry about a lot of nonsense, don't you? You want to know what life is about? Life is about one thing." As they pressed him, he wouldn't tell them what that one thing was. More recently, on the TV series Luther, the character who plays the devil works alongside a detective to solve crimes. As he interrogates the witnesses, he looks deep into them and asks, "What is it you really want? What is it you desire the most?" And through whatever ability he has, people cannot lie in their response. They just open up and tell him what their heart desires, their passions, their vulnerability laid bare before him. The series captures the importance of that one question, the one thing which motivates each of us in our lives. What is it we really want? It's different for every one of us. That's the reason the old cowboy wouldn't answer it. He knew he couldn't answer it for an individual because he knew the power of the one thing to bring harmony into an individual's life, whilst knowing that in the secular world, the one thing isn't objectively true. That is true regardless of the observer, but subjectively true. It varies from person to person. This is what the devil was able to reveal in that TV series. That's what he was able to exploit and on which he could make his offers. Do you want money? Do you want wealth? You want romance? What is it your heart desires? And yet the Bible says some things are true for all of us. Our maker, our designer has one thing in mind for each one of us. And we can see a glimpse of that in our reading of David. Here we have King David. King David writing once more. Well, maybe. I'm not disputing the David bit. Psalm 27 is attributed to David, and that seems probable even if the point in David's life is not clear. That's my point. I'm not sure if he was king or not at this point. There's some much debate over when this took place. Some think what type of material this is. We've spoken before about psalms being psalms of lament and psalms of worship, psalms of thanksgiving. Some think this is a lament psalm. Others, a thanksgiving. It certainly sets itself out in the way of a thanksgiving psalm. Devotion, celebration, rejoicing, God is great. The first 6 verses would stand alone as a personal testimony to how great God is and what he has done in David's life. The first 6 verses are also reminiscent, they're reflective. They contain glimpses and assurances because David's seen what God can do. But then there comes this pivot. From the crescendo of verse 6, the exaltation of David that we saw, comes verse 7. Suddenly the ground has shifted. Once more, it seems David is in trouble. The verbs we start to see are hear, seek. There is a sense of rejection, a sense of lament, a sense of loneliness. God's blessing is lying somewhere else. The psalmist seems to start in thanksgiving and reverence, but conclude in lament. And I think that whilst that doesn't fit the pattern of classic worship, isn't that what worship is all about? Meeting God in the highlights and the lowlights of life? When we are happy and when we are sad? When things are going well? When everything is going wrong? And you're saying, where is God in all of this? Aren't they all times when we come to God in worship? And if not, what is that one thing you are clinging to in your life? If you're not coming to God when you're absolutely empty and absolutely bankrupt, what are you hoping in? What is your expectation? What is your hope reliant upon? Who's going to save you? We don't really know when this psalm was written. Was he a king or a shepherd? Had he got wealth or was he aspiring? I would like to think he was a king at this time. There's that sense of war going on, that sense of battles. I think it fits. But also because I think Jesus reminds us in Mark 10:25, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. A rich man will always try and save himself with his wallet. A poor man can approach in faith. If he were a king, with all the resources that come with a throne, he is giving us the ultimate view of how to empty ourselves of our desires and draw near in faith. The one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, he says. Do you see the layering of those two verses? It's called a bicolon in poetry terms, in that the second line echoes the first, but then expands on it to give it a little bit more detail. The only thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek. The whole passage is about one thing in each of our lives, and the power of orientating towards God. Not just asking in prayer, but actively seeking God's purpose on our lives. And through that, our three headings for tonight are... Sorry, Nick. Does your one thing give you strength and certainty? Does your one thing provide you sanctuary? Does your one thing reveal a purpose in your life? So the first point, does your one thing give you strength and certainty? Or are you afraid at the moment? David opens his psalm with a clear declaration. There are many bad things in the world, but this I know to be true. The Lord is my light and my salvation. We used to sing this on Easter morning going into church. The Lord is my light, the light of my salvation. In him I trust. In him I trust. Who can I fear if the light is my Lord and my salvation? The second sentence in this is a bicolon. It echoes and expands on the first. Not only is God distant and acting in the future tense to bring about the individual salvation, but he is present, a stronghold in times of danger. Some translate stronghold as strength, a present strength in times of danger, somewhere we can go to and be replenished and refreshed and have the power to fight on. David uses classical biblical metaphor for light and darkness in this exchange. Light is powerful. I mean, have you ever tried to create a dark room in the daytime? Anyone who's got children has probably tried to do this. Go down for your afternoon nap. The light has this habit of just creeping in, doesn't it? It finds cracks and exploits them. I did a little bit of research on this. A single candle can be detected by the human eye 1.6 miles away. That's like saying if we put a candle on the top of our tower, you should be able to see it from Merry Hill. Light is regarded as part of the nature of God in the Old Testament. It relates to wisdom, truth, faith, vitality, goodness, joy, the presence of God. Light drives out darkness. When David refers to light, he is literally saying that his faith in God, having seen what God has done in the past for him, drives out fear in the here and now. And it instills hope into his future. He's not saying bad things won't happen. He's not saying there is no darkness. But what he's saying is that he is protected by his faith, that he can draw strength from his faith. The language he uses to describe the risks, the terms of fear, he positions them as insurmountable by human effort. That have been actively hunted by lions or tigers, a painful death awaits if they catch him. Devoured, it uses. An army is besieging just him, one man against a nation. The battle is one of war, but these are also people who are intentionally trying to bring him down, to seek him out, to find cracks in his armour, seeking times of weakness and foolishness so they can hold it against him and say, look what you did. David's hope lies in something which can transcend all of this. It's really easy to have a one thing which changes when things don't go your way. We lose our job, children move out, and we ask, who are we in the world? Who am I? Suddenly we find that the one thing we held onto so dearly as our rock was changeable. And it offered no protection whatsoever. When my job changed at work, I suddenly realised how arrogant I had become about the position I had in the world because of the job title I had, because of the power I had in that role. When I lost that role, I almost burnt out as a consequence of it, because it changed who I was. It offered me no protection. All the abilities I had, or the skills I developed over a career that had spanned 12 years at the time, were on the floor and counted for nothing. People end up seeking another one, buying a sports car, changing their partners, moving house, trying desperately to reground themselves in the here and now, and missing the point of why they are here at all. I miss the point of why I was here. If our hope, if the one thing in our life is temporal, it will always disappoint, always be limited to how much we can do with it, how much of it I can earn. David's faith can stand the personal attack of an army being stalked by a lion who wants to devour him. His faith isn't blind. Several commentators suggest that the first three verses are reflective on past situations. But he has faith because he has seen what God has done for him. He trusts in what he will do in his future. He says, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom then shall I fear? What darkness can befall me? David's faith doesn't remove the risk of life. David's faith confronts it. It tackles it head on. There will always be people out to get him. There will always be people who want to see him fail. There will always be people who would rather he didn't exist. But they have no power over him or his life. David says in verse 3, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war breaks out against me, even then I will be confident. This is the power of knowing God is our light and our salvation. It's from David's line this light and salvation spreads out. Through Jesus coming, we are caught up in this sense of cosmic hope. Acts 13:46-47. We now turn to the Gentiles, For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We are caught up as Gentiles in this narrative. And David's light is there for us too. But we have to let go of those things in which we seek sanctuary and only seek the Lord. Does your one thing provide sanctuary? Where does our hope rest? Where do we go when it gets bad? One thing I love about the stories of David is how he's held up as a superhero with so many failings. He's a superhero of the Old Testament. Endured huge battles, periods of suffering, lamented at God for a third of his books, and still managed to come out the other side of it all. Some people say to me, what's the point in your God if there is all this bad stuff in the world, if you are still the victim of it? How is there a God if he allows evil to happen to his followers? Einstein once wrote that as a circle of knowledge of our wisdom increases, the circumference of darkness increases with it. So is true of our faith. God doesn't provide us an antidote to suffering. He provides us with hope and strength within it. As our light grows, the circumference of darkness around us increases. The enemy are around us. The idea of a stronghold and a dwelling in the house of the Lord is in keeping with a guest of the king being brought under the protection of the palace. But more than just being under their protection, but seeking a continued audience with the king in prayer. This has echoes of Peter walking on water when the storm was raging around him. While he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was perfectly safe. He was able to do the impossible. But when he got distracted by the things of the material world, when fear rose up within him, when his trust started to wane, the waves began to consume him, and he sank. Verses 7 and 8 say, hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. That change in language again. Hear me. Hear me. God's not listening, he feels. And his heart responds. Seek his face. How often do we try to use our own strength? Our own material, money, wisdom, job, whatever it is. How often do we try to use what we have? How often does that become our stronghold, our place of certainty? We're okay as long as we can pay the next bill. We're okay as long as we've got money in the bank. I'm okay as long as these people surround me. They become our stronghold. And sometimes we end up not trusting God as our one thing. But we start trusting in ourselves and our own sense of reason. David's head is trying to fix a problem here. And his heart says no. His words are pleading to God. They come from his head. But it's not the words that he needs. But he needs to praise God. He needs to seek God's face. That's what his heart's telling him. Come back to God. If we are to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze on his beauty, then we must seek God in praise and prayer. Many people, it would be unusual in the Old Testament to talk about seeing God. It's not something that was done. You don't look upon God. Moses had a gold face. Do you remember that? So Moses, when he went, met with God, came back with a gold face. You don't really have that whole looking upon God. And some commentators suggest this is actually revealed in the blessings we see. That to look upon God's beauty is actually to value those things that are going on around us and see God's blessing through them. One commentator wrote, "Praise is not just worship. Praise is warfare. Worship magnifies God in our hearts and actions. When you measure our achievements against the success or failure of others, when we compare our foes and the battles we are waging to earthly resources we have available, we will lose. We will always lose. But when you compare them to God's greatness, when you look upon what God is doing and you see the beauty of God in all of creation, when you seek God as your one thing, you will find comfort, you will find strength, you will find peace." That is what David is saying to us. The language of only is a point of singularity. Everything else may fail. Everything else may fall away. My parents may forsake him. But hope in the Lord is assured. Verse 10 says, "The Lord will receive me." He's certain. The Lord will receive me. This is the stronghold we have. That we have an eternal Father in heaven who will never leave us. Who will never forsake us. Who is always waiting for us to come back. As long as we seek him alone. And when we accept God in our hearts, and when we accept him as our one desire, when he becomes our sanctuary, then we can look to the purpose God has in our lives. Does your one thing reveal your purpose? When we surrender our hopes and our fears to God, our safety and our security, when we forgo all of the security of what life tells us we need, then we can come humbly before God. But whilst we maintain a list of our own demands, our own desires, then we will always have distractions. In the film Avatar, it's quite a new one, I don't expect many of you have seen it, a young man went in amongst a tribal group of people. And he said, "Show me your ways." And the spiritual elder responded to him, "It's hard to fill a cup which is already full. It's hard to fill a cup which is already full." How many of our lives are cups that are full of other stuff? Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Using the KJV translation there. But we have to come ready to be filled. God is our refuge and strength. He is there for us in our times of trouble. But we have to become ready to be filled with that grace. We can't just expect it. Verse 11 shows us this submission. "Not my ways, but yours. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me on the straight path." If you ever asked anyone to lead you somewhere, put on a blindfold and be led somewhere, it is the most vulnerable thing you will ever do in your life. "Lead me on a straight path," he says. That's submission. That's entrusting. It's not a path without risk. It doesn't say that. It's not a path without danger. It doesn't say that. It's not a path without pain or suffering, but a straight path to the destination God has in mind for each one of us. The final two verses tell us exactly what to do when things aren't happening as we expected. Verses 13 to 14. "I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." When God is our one thing, when we don't go off for a wander and end up on our own path, we can be confident that we will see God's goodness in the good and the bad around us. God is sacramentally present in the church, in our communion, in our praise and worship, but also in our suffering. His grace flows through us, through the power of his Spirit given to us. God is always moving. But verse 14 reminds us, sometimes we have to wait on God. Not wait and do nothing. Doesn't say stand still, just says wait. Seek the Lord in that time of waiting. Seek the Lord in expectation. Seek the Lord to give us strength. Seek the Lord to provide a sanctuary for us. God doesn't move in our time. He moves in His. That is the cost of God being your one thing. You have to surrender your watch to Him. You have to empty yourself of this world. You have to wait on God's time and be prepared to be filled with His Spirit and receive His grace in His time, not ours. T.S. Eliot summed up the problem of people in Little Gidding. We shall not cease from exploration. And the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the very first time. We spend our lives being busy. Our spirits are restless. We go our own way. Try and face our fears alone and solve our issues alone. But to fight in this way is circular. When God is our one thing, we will be able to journey through life, knowing it is the path God has laid before us, and see His blessing in everything, and know that place for the first time, each and every time we encounter it. That is what happens when God is your one thing. Amen.